Acts 19, verses 21 through 41, let us take heed that we hear as those submitting to hear the word of God, for that is what these words are. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about the time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were of his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that he blesses and attends the preaching of that word by his Spirit. Please be seated. Well, in the previous two sermons, we heard about how the Lord the Spirit attested to the fact that the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed his word, and he did it by the same sorts of miracles now by the hands of Paul that the Lord Jesus himself had done when he was on the earth. And you remember when he was making his own claims that he and the Father are one, that he was God himself, the Creator, who had come to earth to redeem sinners by his obedience, by his sacrifice, when he was accused of blasphemy by the Pharisees for saying that, he said, the words I speak, I don't speak my own, I speak from the Father. And if you don't believe the words, then you should believe the works. Because God was testifying, affirming with his Son's words, by his Spirit, the miracles that the Lord Jesus had done. And so Paul now, the one by whom the Lord Jesus was addressing now the region that is called in the time of the New Testament Asia by the Romans, we would call it Turkey today. The Lord Jesus is the one whose word was spreading. Verse 10, the word of the Lord Jesus is what those who dwelt in Asia heard. Verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so he has attested by those miracles at the time. And as we were noting, that the miracles are not now done, because they were to be written down, that the Lord Jesus had promised when he said that the Holy Spirit would come and tell them. He had said that he had many things that remained to tell them, but that the Spirit would tell them the things that remained. And we noted that the Scriptures being recorded was also the work of the Spirit, and is a great revelatory miracle of the Holy Spirit of God, that we have the very words of the living God written down, and that the Lord has preserved his word throughout the centuries, and even now, praise God, the millennia, and caused it to be translated and preached, so that we continue to hear the same gospel from the same Scriptures by the help of the same Spirit who caused them to be written down for us. And that, of course, led well into considering how the Spirit attests not just to the true preaching of his word, that it is according to the Scriptures, which the Spirit has given us, but also the true hearing of the word, that it transforms the life, that when he brings someone to faith in Jesus Christ, he does not leave him as he was. But the one who has been forgiven in Jesus Christ, made right with God only by what Jesus has done and not at all by what we have done, that one now does different things. And so the people whom the Lord had given faith in Jesus were coming in verse 18, confessing and telling their deeds. Confessing not just the legal standing that they had been in, that they were guilty, and now by the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they were forgiven and they stood righteous before God. But even that their sinful condition, their being slaves of sin and identified with sin, that had changed. They were now identified with Christ by their union with the Lord Jesus. Who they were had changed, and what they do had also begun to change. And we have been hearing those things also from chapter 5 of Romans in the midweek meetings. And if you have not had the blessing of sitting under those sermons, I encourage you to at least have the blessing of viewing and hearing the recordings of those sermons. And now we have another demonstration in verses 21 through 41 of Acts 19 that God the Holy Spirit really is carrying out the work of applying to sinners that salvation that Christ accomplished in his early life. You remember how this book, the book of Acts, began. Luke writing the book of Acts, referring to the first volume, which we now call usually the Gospel of Luke, said, in my former book, in my former volume at Theophilus, I wrote all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And of course, the Gospel of Luke, as all four of the Gospels recorded Jesus' accomplishing our redemption. His being incarnate, his taking on flesh, adding to himself humanity. He cannot stop being God. God cannot change. And yet he adds to himself humanity. And in that humanity, he lived the perfectly obedient life. He proclaimed that he had come not only as the king of the kingdom that would come from the line of David for the Jews, but that he, God, had become man to be that king, to die for sinners from all nations, and to gather to himself those who would believe in him from all nations, that the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he began that seeking and saving when he accomplished the rendering unto God, giving unto God the obedience that none of us can give. Even however much we can ape outwardly, none of us seek God. None of us love him. We're all dead in our trespasses when we come into this world. But Christ, not being descended in the usual way from Adam, but being conceived by the Spirit in Mary, he was not dead in trespasses and sins, but in his life and in his righteousness, even as a true man, he offered perfect obedience in our place. And he did it with a determination to go to Jerusalem. In fact, he set his face towards Jerusalem, and he was determined, and he went to the cross. And he suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He who knew no sin in himself. He didn't know what it felt like to want to sin, because wanting to sin is a sin. He knew no sin. He knew holiness and righteousness and justice. He hated sin with all that he was, because that's what God does, and that's what we should do, and that's what Christians are growing and doing. But he who knew no sin was made to be sin. And so you remember him in the garden the night before he died, praying and sweating great drops of blood, knowing what he was about to be made in the place of sinners on the cross, and shrinking in his humanity, not resisting, not rejecting, expressing to his Father that he has full knowledge of what is about to happen to himself, and that it is undesirable and unpleasant, and that if there is any other way that it could happen, that he would not undergo the wrath of God. And yet that glorious nevertheless of the willingness of the Son, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. And he did, and he atoned, and the atonement was completed. And we know it was completed because he was raised again from the dead. And now, in the second volume, in Acts, he starts between the resurrection and the ascension in that first chapter with the things now that Jesus continues and to do and to teach from his throne, to which he has ascended, where he sits at the right hand of God and the majesty on high. And he's doing it especially by his Spirit. Now, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he works always by his Spirit in the world. This was true even at the creation when the Spirit hovered over the waters. The creatures have no ability in ourselves. That's what we are. We're creatures. We share that in common with even the stupid beasts, to use the word in its right way, who have no knowledge, have no mind, have no soul. We're not like them. We are given knowledge and self-awareness, and even more importantly, God awareness. But the Spirit who works in all things is not only the Spirit of God, he is the Spirit of Christ, even in his humanity. For Christ, having been full of the Spirit without measure throughout his earthly life, when he, as the God-man, pours the Spirit out from the throne on which he sits, that glorious throne before which angels worship a man, which would be blasphemy and idolatry if that man is not also God. When he pours out his Spirit, he pours out whom Galatians 4 calls the Spirit of the Son. And it is the Spirit who rules and overrules in all things that happen on earth all the time. And that's the great message of verses 21 through 41. He is the one who is working in believers like Paul and through believers like Paul and those whom he sends into Macedonia and those Macedonians who stay with him in Ephesus. He is the one who is gathering and perfecting his church. And so the whole scope of history from then until now is also a demonstration, a reminder. As one reformer said when threatened that he would be smashed like a hammer, he said, "Well, the church is an anvil that has broken many hammers." And such has been true, hasn't it? God and his Christ and his people under continuous attack. Throughout the ages, the nations rage and the kings and peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his Christ, Psalm 2. And yet the very preservation of the church, even until this day, even this congregation of his church, it is an unusual mercy in the history of the church that one congregation for more than 200 years would have the gospel, would believe the gospel. This comes, of course, only by the mercy of the Spirit to us. God, in his wisdom that we can't plumb the depths of, literally the unfathomable wisdom of God, has given to many churches that they would decline after a time and withdraw from him and indulge how they wanted to worship and indulge the kind of preaching that they wanted to hear. And yet the Lord has shown us a great mercy, hasn't he? Even the fact that the same scriptures are believed and the same gospel is preached and the same Christ is clung to is a reminder to us, an evidence to us that it is God the Holy Spirit who has sustained and helped us, and even now, so that as I stand and preach, my hope is not that I have prepared so well and I will communicate so skillfully and that you will pay such good attention that somehow by our efforts, spiritual life will be produced in those who came in dead and they will believe in Jesus Christ. And spiritual growth will be produced by those who came already in Christ, but still maturing, and that we will walk with God more maturely and be more conformed to Jesus when we leave. No, our only hope for any of that is that God the Holy Spirit would do it. And one of the ways he encourages us in our hope is that God the Holy Spirit is the one who has done it thus far. And so this is a sign. He also does it sometimes by deliverances. He does it by a deliverance here. There's real danger, isn't there, for those who are dragged into the theater. And once the mob disposes with those, mobs generally are not easily satisfied, are they? There's real danger to Paul. In fact, the danger is real enough that Paul's friends, and especially the ones who are from the ruling class, in Asia at the time, in Turkey at the time, they don't want to let Paul go in there because of the reality of the danger. But the Holy Spirit marvelously, miraculously, spares not just Paul, but his whole church in Ephesus at the time from the danger. And we say, praise God, the Spirit did it. Sometimes, Romans 8 at the end, we are martyred. Sometimes we are slaughtered, we are killed all day long, led as sheep to the slaughter. But what does it say? It says, for your sake we are killed all day long. And it is the Spirit who does that too. But there are those miraculous providences, those unusual deliverances by which he reminds us that everything is a God thing. I'm sure you've heard that sloppy language before, where someone is referring to one of these reminder providences where there's a marvelous deliverance, and you say, I should have died that day. And yet God saved me in such a way to remind me that he rules and overrules, not just sometimes, but all the time. Everything is a God thing. Once we leave verse 21, we will find that this passage has something in common with an entire book of the Bible that has that message. And that is that the name of God is conspicuously absent from verses 22 through 41. And yet the passage as a whole is this miraculous work that God does to save Paul and the Ephesian church from the Ephesian mob, from the Ephesian riot. You remember the book of Esther and how the message of the book of Esther really is that God rules and overrules in all places at all times, so that even the most carefully laid, hatefully planned plots of their enemies must serve his glory and his people. Remember all of those delicious parts of the book of Esther, Haman wanting himself to be glorified, already despising Mordecai, and comes in at just the point where the king says, yeah, how, you know, what should we do for the one that the king wants to honor? And Haman comes up with the most obscene plan for honoring someone at that time in Persia, and the king says, good, go do that for Mordecai. The gallows that he builds ends up being, it's probably a Persian death spike of great size, but we'll say gallows. The gallows that he builds for Mordecai ends up being used on him. Even when Haman has already discovered that he's in big trouble and he's falling before Esther to plead, and the king walks back in at just that time, and the logistics looks, and you say, bless God who rules and overrules every minor detail of everything that happens all the time for the good of those whom he is determined to redeem. And so that's what we are to see here. And it's even more poignant in Esther, because the name of God is not shown, is not named. And it's even more poignant here when this clerk comes out of the woodwork and suddenly and decisively dismisses the crowd, so that we would all say, behold what God has done. Because often you and I, we are failing to see that God is the one who is at work, even in what his enemies do, even in what our enemies do. And so we'll hope by God's help to see first the Spirit who works in and through believers in verses 21 and 22, and then to see the Spirit who works disruptively, pervasively, and imperceptibly. And all of those are important in order to take the time to do that well. We may have at least two, maybe three sermons. We hope by God's help to do as much as we can, however. But the spirit who works disruptively, pervasively, and imperceptibly, often imperceptibly. And then in the third place, the spirit who doesn't need his people's help to work in the world. He doesn't need our help. So first, the spirit who works in and through believers. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he would go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul purposed in the Spirit. It's interesting, the Spirit helps Paul in two different ways here. One is in the purpose of his heart. This is a way that the Spirit must help all believers. If you never purposed anything in the Spirit, you would only purpose things in the flesh. This is a transition point that we have a little bit more difficulty making from the last part of the sermon last week, because we didn't get to connecting Galatians 4 at the beginning to Galatians 5 at the end. Within the fullness of the time, God sent his Son. And because we are sons, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And the great question of Galatians is, do you begin with Christ and then conclude or advance or proceed by works? And the answer is no. You begin by faith in Christ, and then you do works by faith in Christ. And so it is not only God who sent his Son into the world in the fullness of time to accomplish redemption for us, but also God who sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, so that we call God our Abba and live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who is the Spirit of his Son, who conforms us to the image of his Son. The salvation of God being more than just being forgiven, the salvation of God being more than just being justified, but the salvation of God including God conforming, shaping all those whom he brings to saving faith. He conforms them to the image of Christ, giving them not just now saving faith, but saving sanctification, holiness that is necessary, because he is bringing us at last into saved glory. And God's salvation, including all of those things, not just the moment that you come into faith. And one of the ways that works out in the believer's life, moving now from Galatians 4 into Galatians 5, is there are works that you can identify that are the works of the flesh. And there is fruit in the life that you can identify that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the person who tries in his own strength to obey the law of God more finds that his heart is so full of all manner of wickedness that if you look at the list of the works of the flesh, you see outward things and inward things, and there are those who flatter themselves that they're doing better outwardly, but their inward heart just says over and over again, flesh, 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 flesh. So that you cannot, by works of the law, and you certainly cannot, by circumcision or any outward acts of the law, do anything about your flesh. But God, the Holy Spirit, can do everything about it. And if you see in yourself a little bit of love, a little bit of joy, a little bit of peace, a little bit of patience, a little bit of self-control, the graces that are being produced in a Christian are not produced from the Christian. They are produced in the Christian from Christ by his Spirit. And so he says, if we've begun in the Spirit, let's not try to walk in a different way. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. Because the almighty power of God has accomplished salvation by his Son, and it must be the almighty power of God that applies salvation by his Spirit. from his son. And so, if believers never purposed anything in the spirit, they would only ever have sinful inclinations. So Paul purposes in his spirit. There are other things that Paul purposes to do that are righteous things that are purposed in the spirit. And yet he isn't able to do everything that he wanted to do. We've already seen it, haven't we? Things that he wanted to do that were righteous and holy and good things can't come from the flesh. It can only come from the Spirit. And then he says, but the Spirit would let me. And this is a help to us because sometimes we who are believers purpose to do things in the Spirit that we are not able to do. Maybe we wanted to use the illustration in the text, like Paul wanting to go into the assembly. Is it a wrong thing for him to want to give defense? And even if that is what happens, to lay down his life? Or Alexander, who is gifted and able, and the Jewish believers put him forward as the one. And he demonstrates a knowledge of how these things are done, and he motions with his hand the way we see in other places at Acts, and he's ready to give his defense, which is the word that's used here, is the word from which we get apologetics, and the use of the possessive pronoun of not a defense, his defense. You know, Alexander had thought about what he would say. He has a plan of what he will say in defense of the faith. Alexander doesn't get to talk either. Surely it was in the spirit, to some extent, that he had purposed to give his defense. Many of us have godly plans that don't come to fruition. But the Spirit also reveals particular words. Paul saying, after I have been there, and then the text uses a very interesting word when he says, I must also see Rome. And it's actually a use of a word that means it is necessary. And most of the time, if it's used of an event, it's a divine necessity. That is, this is the way that it has to be, because this is the way that God has ordained it. Maybe the one that's most famous to me, let me put it that way. The use of this word that I always think of is in John 4, verse 4. Jesus has left Judea. He's on his way down to Galilee from Judea. And it says he needed to go to Samaria, or go through Samaria in the New King James. But it's the same word. It was necessary that he go through Samaria. It was actually not necessary. A lot of Jews went to Galilee without going through Samaria, from Judea to Galilee. They didn't like going through Samaria. They didn't like Samaritans. Why was it necessary? And the word means impossible that he would not. So similar to here. He says, impossible that I would not see Rome in our text. It was impossible that Jesus would not go through. Why? Well, because he had a divine appointment with a woman at a well that he was going to evangelize, and she was going to come to faith. And he was going to end up evangelizing her entire town, not only first by her testimony, that she's found someone that might be the Christ, but when they come and hear him speak his words, it was necessary. And there is that divine necessity to everything that happens. This is why Ephesians 1:11 is so exciting. Because we inherit, we are heirs of God who come into our inheritance according to the counsel of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that has ever happened everywhere has been part of what God has determined would be done. Some of it he himself has done and intended. Some of it evil men and evil spirits have in their evil intended and done evil. You remember what Joseph says to his brothers. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And so man is the author of his own evil. He can't blame God. And yet God has intended all of the good that he would do, even through Ephesian mobs that gather to attack believers, even through whoever attacks you, dear Christian. So Paul purposes in the Spirit, and then he says, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And we know then the Spirit is preparing us now for the last third of the book of Acts. You had Jesus in the Gospel of Luke setting his face towards Jerusalem. You have Jesus' apostle in the book of Acts setting his face towards Rome, as it were. Although we'll discuss the circuitous route, especially when we get into the opening verses of chapter 20. Why must he go to Rome? Well, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And from the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus has said that his apostles would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as they literally said, and as we still say, all roads lead to Rome. And so when we see the last third of the book of Acts, and how Paul is, they're attacked in Ephesus, but Paul is going to be attacked and imprisoned in Jerusalem, and he's going to go in chains to Rome, and he's going to end the book of Acts in chains and in house arrest in Rome. And he'll say, but the gospel isn't chained. And we say, praise God the Holy Spirit, who disperses assemblies in Ephesus and who frustrates starvation murder vows in Jerusalem. Praise God, the Spirit, who causes his apostle to be imprisoned and takes him in chains to Rome, because he's doing what he said he would do. He is making Christ to be preached exactly as he said he would do in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, you and I don't have a specific word or specific knowledge about the events of our earthly life between now and glory. We have lots of words about the purposes of God in those events. But he hadn't told you who to marry, and and he's not going to tell you which job to take. Someone is not going to show up and speak to you in a language that they don't even know about which house to buy or where to move. The special revelation is complete. Jesus was faithful to his promise. He sent his Spirit to tell the things that remain. The Spirit was faithful to that mission. All that remained to say from Christ, he has said. The scriptures have been completed. It's a greater miracle than any moment of tongues or interpretation of tongues or prophecy ever was. Your completed Bible. All that you need for faith and practice to be equipped for every good work. Written down. Can I get that in writing? Absolutely. You have it in writing. Praise God. But he still carries us along. He still produces in us those desires that come not from the flesh, but in accordance with Christ. And this helps us distinguish walking in the Spirit from continuing revelation from the Spirit. There are many, many well-meaning believers who, not really understanding how John 16 and 1 Corinthians 13 there at the end, and Hebrews chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, and all of these passages that describe the fullness of the revelation of Christ that we would receive in the Scriptures connect to how to walk with the Spirit. But someone who's a genuine believer, however poorly they've been instructed, knows instinctively, doesn't he? I must walk in the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And yet we can see that walking in the Spirit, in fellowship with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is not a matter of new special revelation. It's a matter of sovereign, gracious sanctification. So you can pray tonight, children, and you, I'm sure, will discuss with your parents what you heard from the sermon, and often you catch things that they didn't, and often they catch a lot that you didn't, and you get stuck on interesting things, and you need mom and dad to say, oh, well, that was the part of the sermon where he was saying, and steer you back from the thing that you got stuck on to what the text is really going after there. And then you come to pray. You pray, dear Lord, help me by your Spirit that I would purpose in the Spirit instead of purposing in the flesh. Good purposes can only come from Jesus. Help me want what Jesus wants. Help me like what Jesus likes. Help me love you how Jesus loves you. Help me love mommy or daddy or, whatever your neighbor is. That's wonderful. When a child hears the word neighbor, they think of their neighbors. That's back when we used to know our neighbors' names. You should know your neighbors' names. Help me love Sally the way Jesus does. Help me to purpose in the Spirit. And suddenly you've got a child who isn't going to go flying off the reservation when they start to interact with believers from less comprehensive, faithful biblical instruction, who are talking to them about prophesying and tongues and the parlor tricks that happen in other Christian circles, because there are sincere believers there. They just don't understand and they don't know. Well, Christians should purpose in the Spirit, because the Spirit works in Christians and the Spirit works through Christians. If everything is necessary, we'll apply that first part. If everything in your life is necessary, when he says, I must also see Rome, it is necessary that I see Rome. You may not know the events of your life, but you do know that they're necessary. You do know that God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, works all things in your life. Even the things that you have done wrongly, he has done rightly in them. You ask forgiveness for what you've done wrongly. You're guilty of that sin, aren't you? You've offended him. You've despised him. You have not loved him. And yet he has done rightly. And so as you receive his forgiveness and the completion and the fullness of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, you can also rejoice that the time was not lost and the events were not useless. Because God intended good even when I intended evil. It's not just something for when others have done wickedly. It's for when I have. When you have. And so if everything that happens in our lives comes in the providence of God, the Holy Spirit, then that's a great comfort, isn't it? You've never been, if you're a believer, you have never been in a trouble in your whole life that wasn't assigned to you for your good. It was planned, ordained by God for your good. And you can even take your whole life and you can do BC and AD, right? BC, it was before you came to Christ, and it was planned by God to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. Everything that was done in your life until you came to Christ brought you to Christ. And every event in your life, every circumstance in your life after you came to Christ, we should, if you know the year of your conversion, you know, someone asks you your age, you're converted at 12 and, or maybe, you know, converted at 32 and now you're 61 and they ask you your age and you say 29 AD. There are 32 years that I was outside of Christ. I got born again. I got 29 years running on this one. But everything that happens to you once you've come to Christ is designed by the Spirit for growing you in Christ, isn't it? For giving you opportunity to display that you're in Christ, to bring honor to your Savior by the difference that He has made in you. So this comforts us in all our troubles because they are assigned to us by the Spirit for our good. And that includes your current troubles. You did not just now, dear Christian, come into the first hard circumstance of your life that God forgot to plan for your good. We laugh, but we live that way sometimes, don't we? We can look back at things that God had ordained for us, and we can see some of the good, no, never all of it. Our wisdom is so small, our perception is. We see some of the good, and we say, oh, God planned that for my good. And you're in trouble now. You say, oh no, I'm in so much trouble. Knots of anxiety and worry about the future. But can you not? If you don't have the lens of hindsight, use the lens of Scripture sight. I'm in a trouble that God has planned for my good. And what are those goods? That I would display Christ, oh Lord. Now it's not just deliver me, deliver me, deliver me, deliver me. It's okay to say deliver me. If you didn't think that, you need to read the Psalms again. But oh Lord, deliver me. And in the midst of it, lead me straight in paths of righteousness. That the righteousness of my Savior that has already counted for me, and then to which I have come by a new nature, and into which I am growing as I am more conformed to Him by that new nature. Lead me in straight paths of righteousness. Give me opportunity to serve You, O Lord. And don't just give me opportunity to serve You, also purify me. Use this affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Oh Lord, now that I'm afflicted, use it to stop some of my going astray. Burn off some of the dross. Concentrate the gold and the silver and the precious stones in me. I know why I'm in a furnace. I know why I'm in a crucible. Don't walk into the shop of a master craftsman and see you know, see the furnace and see the instrument for purifying the metal and skimming the impurities off the top and say, he must really hate the stuff he works on. So it comforts us in all troubles and it motivates us in all circumstances. If your circumstances are assigned to you by God the Holy Spirit, then it's no longer a question of, what do I feel like doing? Every moment of every day of your life is assigned to you by the providence of God. This is, incidentally, why he sends into Macedonia two of those who deaconed him. I'm probably just going to get in the habit of doing that every time the word appears. You know, people, you know, get all excited about, you know, Phoebe, who was a deacon in Cenchreae. Yeah, it's just another word for things that Christians do and Christians are. She was a servant and she served. It's a wonderful word, but doesn't always mean the office. So Timothy and Erastus take off to Macedonia. He himself stays in Asia. Why? Because even though Paul knows the truth that is coming in verses 23 through 41, he also knows that the Spirit who sovereignly rules and overrules in all things, he is appointed to use men. God's way is using men. And so the Spirit uses him, and so he stays in Ephesus to be used. And the Spirit uses Timothy and Erastus, and so he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia to be used, to serve. The sovereignty of God does not eliminate secondary causes. It establishes them. Because he created men to serve him and to be used by him. And yes, to know that he sovereignly rules and overrules in everything that is done. But it is a fleshly and wicked response to say, well, if God is going to gather and perfect his church, then I guess I don't have to do anything. I'll sip pina coladas until I can go to the vacation in the sky and sip pina colada there. Well, we know what that man's name, what that man's God is, don't we? First name pina, second name, last name colada. But if your God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even the knowledge that he rules and overrules and works in all things has to be combined with the knowledge that he has ordained to use men who preach the gospel. He's ordained that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. He's ordained to do things in response to prayer. Lord willing, we'll finish more than the first point. Well, actually, it's in the first point of the evening sermon. And he says to Moses, you leave me alone so that I could destroy them. It's weird, isn't it? If God's going to destroy them, then why would it make a difference if Moses didn't leave them alone? Well, because God is ordained to work in response to prayer. We don't change God. We don't change his plans. We participate in the way the God who reveals and declares himself the hearer and answerer of prayer has chosen to work. And he's chosen to work through servants. He's chosen to work through you. Since the Spirit has appointed means, our faith in him expresses itself not with passivity, not throwing ourselves from the top of the temple, which Jesus calls putting the Lord to the test, but through operating according what he's told us to do. You know, a lot of people say, I'll use an actual illustration. Former ministry, don't try to figure out who it is. None of you know except maybe my wife. You talk to someone, why aren't you discipling that wicked, rebellious teenager of yours? Well, you know, I tried for a few years. How well did we really try, any of us? But I've let go, and I'm letting God. You mean the God who tells you to give that child the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And the God who says that his words, which are in your heart, need to be on your lips with that child when you rise up and when you lay down and when you go out and when you come in. Because faith in that God means doing what he says. Not doing nothing and seeing if he'll keep up his end. The Bible calls that putting God to the test. That's something Satan tells people to do, not the Holy Spirit. Satan told God the Son to do that. And so diligence and zeal are part of trusting God, because he has assigned to us what we are to do. Now, that doesn't mean that all diligence and zeal is faith. Right? Don't hear me wrong. I'm saying that if you trust God to save your children, then you should do with your children with diligence and intensity and desire everything that God says to do with your children. And if you're not doing that, you're not really trusting God, are you? And we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But that does not mean go out so resolved to do all those things with your children that you think, well, God will surely save them now. Because Pastor said, faith expresses itself in diligence and zeal. So if I do the things, that'll show that I have faith. And I hope you can hear in that that you really have faith in trying harder to do the things. Right? So faith expresses itself as diligence and zeal in the things that God has appointed for us to do. But not all diligence and zeal is necessarily faith. Those things can be faked, and a form of diligence and a form of zeal can come from somewhere else. So why are we worshiping God in this way that makes no sense to the people of this world? There's no band, there's little decoration. We only read the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, take the Lord's Supper, hear the Bible preached. Well, because this is how God has appointed to be worshipped, and these are the means by which God has appointed not only to glorify his name among his people, but even to work in them. Why are you going to pray with your children tonight and do your devotions tomorrow? Read the Bible and pray and meditate upon the word in between. Why are you going to lead your family in worship tomorrow? Well, it's because God is appointed to do those things. And he is the one who is gathering his church and perfecting his church. And the one whom you trust to do it, you do what he says in faith that he will do it. You see, the knowledge that it is the Spirit who works in and through believers should change the why, or maybe not change, but should form the why of everything we do. That we would purpose it in the Spirit. That we would do it in the Spirit, in dependence upon him. It is the Spirit who must do the work. Let's pray. Our Father, we can see the rest of the passage before us, and we are eager to get to it. But we pray that this much your Spirit would use and would reflect in our lives, that by your Spirit we would put to death the deeds of the body, that we would mortify, kill the flesh. We thank you that you who have accomplished salvation for sinners are also the one who is applying that salvation to sinners. Lord, we want to be used not only among ourselves, among our congregation, although we made the application largely there, but we thank you that Christ gave himself, laid down his life for sheep from many folds. And we want to be used by you as well in the spread of the gospel and the gathering unto Christ, unto yourself in Christ, of many who are around us. We pray that you would make us faithful in worship, faithful in discipleship in our own homes, and faithful also in evangelism. We pray, O Lord, the Spirit, that you would be bringing sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ from all around us, and that you would be sanctifying those whom you bring to faith in him. We pray for an outpouring, O Lord Jesus, of your Spirit, whom we ask that he would do his work, that this would be a season that we look back upon in history, in which we say an unexpected work of God took place then, when God came in unusual display of his power and saved so many and formed them so much into the shape of Christ that that part of the world for that time was changed. We know, O God, that it is you who do this, but we also know the means by which you have appointed to do this. And so help us, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.